Morning, we begin a new section of the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Our subject is the victorious Lamb, segment number 1. And we will be covering Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. Just a little review of where we have come in the progression of this book. As you know, the judgments of God are presented under a series of 7 seals. And when the 7th seal is broken, 7 trumpets are introduced, and each trumpet, when it is blown, brings another judgment of God upon the tribulation world. We have come to the 7th trumpet in Revelation 11:15, and when the angel blew his trumpet, the 7th trumpet, a new series of judgment was set in motion in the form of 7 bowls, which were to be poured out upon tribulation humanity, the bowls of God's wrath. In terms of the chronology, in terms of the location within the 7-year period, these bowls are down near the end. We have passed the midpoint in our study of the tribulation era, and these 7 bowls will come like violent hammer blows upon humanity, one rapidly after another, in the final months of the tribulation. Before the consequences of these bowl judgments, however, are described by John, God the Holy Spirit inserts what we call a large parenthesis into the text. This parenthesis begins at 11:15, and we have been in it now for some time, and it will go on until chapter 15, verse 8. After that point, the chronological progression will again be resumed, and the bowls of judgment will begin to be poured out. Now, this parenthesis interrupts the chronological progression of the tribulation events for the purpose of giving us additional background information preparatory for these final judgments of God in the 7 bowls. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, gave a summary preview of the large parenthesis and of the final result of the bowls' judgment. In this section, Revelation 11:15 through 19, we saw the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth from heaven at his second coming, and we saw Jesus Christ establishing his authority and his political rule over all the nations on earth. In Revelation chapter 12, we were introduced to some important personalities who are present in that 7-year tribulation period and some of their activities. There we were introduced to Satan in his attack against the Jewish nation and his desire to destroy the nation as such. There we saw the war between the demon angels of Satan and the loyal angels of God led by Michael, the archangel, the war in heaven, which is in the future and in which Satan is roundly and firmly defeated. At that point in time, he will never again be able to enter heaven as he can now to accuse believers. As with Job, Satan still has access into the presence of God to report and to assail the believers. He will then be restricted after this war, we found, to the earth itself, and he will know that he's got 3.5 years left of freedom, and then the roof is going to cave in on him. Therefore, he moves into high gear to make his last effort to frustrate the plans of God. We also saw in Revelation 12 the enormous worldwide persecution of the Jews and the marvelous preservation of them for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, in some isolated refuge in a wilderness mountainous area, the only place that is to be found in Palestine is in the southern part of what is now the southern part of the country of Jordan, in which restricted city of Petra is found, which is a super refuge and near impossible to attack, and will of course have a special protection of God upon it. Then in Revelation 13, in the large parenthesis, we were introduced to the Antichrist and his false prophet. These are associates in world government and in a universal religion. This team seems unbeatable as we come to the end of chapter 13. And what we are viewing is the fact that God is giving Satan his day, and then Satan will go down in flames. Or rather, more appropriately, he will go down into the flames, of the lake of fire, which has been created specifically for him and his demons. Now, when we pick up the parenthesis in Revelation 14, we're going to be dealing with the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ and of God's destruction of all tribulation unbelievers. Now, I must remind you once more that these are not fables that we are dealing with. We are dealing with prehistory. We are dealing with something which one day will happen in time and space. It will happen with human beings. It is going to happen in exactly the way it is described in this book. Churches reject this book. Christians since the Reformation days have given this book short concern, because the things that it says are so staggering to the human imagination that it is unbelievable that mankind could bring himself into such total chaos as this book describes. That is exactly what is happening, and it is happening before our very eyes at an increasing rate. Prophecy, you must remember, is designed by God to give believers a perspective on history. Prophecy is a perspective on where history is going. The Bible prophecy in the past has always been fulfilled in detail. And when the Bible was completed, 25% of it was prophetic. A large part of that has now been fulfilled. Therefore, we have a frame of reference of how God deals with prophecy when he makes these declarations. It has always been precisely on target and in detail. Prophecy describes the future movements of God in human events, and he carries out what he tells us he's going to do. This is not the kind of nonsense that you can read in your paper today about your horoscope, which tells you these great generalities. You should have an upbeat outlook on life and be nice to the people close to you. Well, who can't use that? That's a prophetic insight? Or this nonsense that the charismatic preachers stand up and they speak in Elizabethan English and they roll off a great deal of scripture verses that they connect together and they say, I have just given you a great word of knowledge from God. And as always, they've just given us an entertaining performance. All of the TV evangelists are in the entertainment business. They are not in the Bible teaching business. And therefore, you should not get so upset with their antics and what they do and what they say, because they're not in God's business. They're in the entertainment business, and that's showbiz, you know. What prophecy does is it helps believers to put their lives in order so that their life priorities are arranged in terms of eternity. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, in closing his epistle, uses this whole chapter to do that very thing. In this chapter he talks about the second coming of Christ. And he points out the fact that in the last days people are going to scoff at the idea that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. They're going to scoff at prophetic things. And they're going to say, things have always been like they are now. They've always gone on like they are now. Nothing's changed. And for centuries we've been hearing about the coming of Christ. And that's exactly what Peter says they're going to say. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And the truth of the matter is, things do not continue as from the beginning of creation. Scientifically, we call this uniformitarianism. This is the concept that everything we see operating in nature today and everything we see existing in nature today has been the result of past operation of natural laws that have never been interrupted. False. The natural scientist makes that horrendous mistake because he doesn't take into account that the Bible tells us that God interrupted natural laws in a very dramatic way with the Noahic flood. And that changed everything. Took the canopy of water from over the top of us that filtered out the ultraviolet rays so that instead of living for hundreds of years, we got trimmed down to 70 at the most and maybe a little more. The mountainous surfaces of the earth were completely redone and crinkled up. The bottom of the oceans were scarred out with enormous canyons, and on the surface, the canyons like the Grand Canyon were carved out by the rushing flooding waters from the receding floodwaters of the earth. Things have not continued as they were from creation. Things have been dramatically changed on the very face of the earth. And Peter goes on and points out to us that at the end of the millennium, God's going to take this whole creation, He's going to melt every element, He's going to shred the whole earth, the heavens above us, the atmospheric heavens, and in its place, He's going to reproduce a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be back in its pristine beauty and perfection as it was originally before it was fouled up by Adam's sin. And so, Peter goes on in this book and says, therefore, in verse 14, 2 Peter 3:14, he says, therefore, beloved, in view of all this, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. You know what's going to happen in the future. That's why God has given you a prophetic insight, so that you would know how to live appropriately. You're not going to go on forever, and neither is the world around you. Verse 15 says, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And then he refers to some of the letters of Paul, which he calls Scripture, incidentally. Isn't that interesting? New Testament writings of Paul are clearly called Scripture, putting it on an equal level with the Old Testament. And he points out that the Apostle Paul is a writer of the deep things of the Spirit of God, and sometimes it's tough to understand some of the things that Paul is telling us. But in any case, in verse 17, he says, you understand the basic principles of doctrine. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing where history is going, knowing what God is planning to do, seeing it coming to pass before your very eyes, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, evolutionists, humanists, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And the only way you grow in the grace of God is when you grow in the knowledge of God through the knowledge of doctrine. So prophecy is an enormously important part of the life of the believer, and it is so sad to think that most Christians go to church Sunday after Sunday and they're completely oblivious to the prophetic scriptures. I have made a point of observing in churches that provide Bibles in pews that the cleanest pages of the Bibles are always the book of the Revelation. They're always stuck together. You have to pry them apart, because a preacher never has anything to say about the great future that God has revealed. It becomes a mystery. So chapter 14 is another great prophetic insight, and is giving us a picture at the end of the tribulation. All of a sudden, God jumps to the end of the story, and you're going to know the rest of the story now immediately. And the end of the story, the rest of the story, is total victory for the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, in chapter 14, verse 1, John says, and I looked and behold. This expression, looked and behold, is used several times by John, and it is always used to introduce some spectacular event. It is a way of John saying, I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it. And suddenly the scene shifts from the Antichrist and the false prophet on the earth, and John is again propelled in his focus toward heaven, and he sees something that bowls him over. The scene of his vision is suddenly changed, and something dramatic is being revealed to him. And what he sees is the Lamb. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb whom we have seen several times in this book. And we see Him standing, Jesus Christ, standing on His feet on Mount Zion. Mount Zion refers to the hill in Jerusalem on which the temple once stood. And here, we're at the end of the tribulation. Here we're on the threshold of the millennial kingdom being established upon this earth. The future earthly seat of that millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the capital of the world, is going to be Mount Zion. Isaiah made a reference to this in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, as he looked down the corridors of time and received prophetic insights from God. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah says, "Now it will come about in the last days," that's where we are now, "the mountain of the house of the Lord," the mountain is Mount Zion, "the mountain of the house of the Lord," the mountain of the temple of God, "will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." All nations will look to the world capital at Jerusalem. "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" We Christians, who will be in charge of the world with Jesus Christ, will be running an enormous Bible Institute, an instruction center from the city of Jerusalem. And all the people of the world will be looking to us for instruction, and the nations will be streaming to Jerusalem to come under the instruction of the Word of God. Everybody is going to be eager to learn doctrine, see, because they're not going to know it. All these people are going to, who come out of the tribulation, are going to be people who've been saved by the skin of their teeth. They went into the tribulation as unbelievers. They got saved there. And those who come out alive, as well as those who are taken up to heaven who are killed during that period, but know very little about the Bible. They barely got in with the knowledge of the doctrine of salvation. They need enormous instruction. Children who will be born during the millennium are going to need all the instruction. Whole nations and their administrators, their leaders, are going to need to be oriented to the principles of government and to the principles of establishment as set forth in the Word of God. So there's going to be an enormous teaching ministry that goes on, and Isaiah is referring to exactly that at the beginning here of the millennial kingdom. And verse 4 says, "And he," the Lamb, Jesus Christ, "will judge between the nations," the Gentiles, "and will render decisions for many peoples." He's going to be the final voice. Jesus Christ is going to be the Supreme Court. Everything is going to be settled by him. That's why there's not going to be any more wars. There's not going to be any more conflicts. There's not going to be any wasted resources. There's not going to be any more abuse of the environment or human beings. Everything is going to be put in a proper order, because everything is now going to be run by biblical principles. If men would do this today, as in large measure we used to in this nation would know peace and prosperity and a sense of well-being and a sense of security. It would have all the things that we had a few generations ago. We've lost all those for the same reason that the nations of the world have lost it, because they have abandoned God's principles for the role of government and for the guidelines for relationships between human beings. So Christ will render the decisions, he'll settle the arguments, and therefore they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I don't know what they're going to do with that splendid pentagonal building, the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. Maybe make make a terrific circular skating rink, but maybe those little skateboards, that would be a great fun, but they're not going to need it for war. And all of the facilities there are going to have to be reconverted into some other use, because they're not only not going to have a war, nobody's even going to know the basic elements of tactics and of armaments and of discipline and of structuring a table of organization. All that's going to be something maybe you read about in history, and as the thousand years moves along, the memory of that will get dimmer and dimmer, except in pictures as they look back, and then they'll be horrified to see what people used to do to each other when war was an accepted policy, element of national policy. So we have Isaiah referring to this very same picture, Jesus Christ in triumph over Satan and his Antichrist and the false prophet at the end of the tribulation, and the nations of the world bowing in subjection before Jesus Christ. That's the thing they refuse to do now. They want peace without the Prince of Peace. It is important to realize that here's where Psalm 2 comes into the picture. What Revelation 14 verse 1 is describing, with Christ standing on Mount Zion in total victory, with the nations of the world bow down beneath his feet, they're there in resentment, and he's about to destroy them with the word of his mouth, and he's going to destroy, as he will destroy all unbelievers, so that when the millennium begins, there's only born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles in that population in their natural human bodies. But what he is describing again is what Isaiah referred to, is also referred to in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? They're getting ready for the battle of Armageddon. The Armageddon campaigns. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God has an enormous sense of humor. And this really strikes him as extremely humorous, that these kings are going to tear away the fetters of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who will be in charge of the world. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, God the Father says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. See? Exactly what... This is why we tell you that the book of Revelation is understandable as long as you know something else about the Bible. What is the symbols used in the book of the Revelation are used elsewhere in the Bible, and they're explained. Sometimes the very symbols are explained right there in the text of Revelation. It is not a closed book. It is a closed book because people begin with a false theological frame of reference. That's why you should read this article by Rennie Schowers. They begin with the concept that we're still living under a Judaistic system, and it undermines the grace freedom system that God has provided for believers of the church age. God is going to install his King Jesus upon Mount Zion. Verse 7, Psalm 2 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. The Son speaking to the Father in his subjection to the Father's authority. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, God the Father says to the Son, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Jesus Christ is going to, at the end of the tribulation, when he returns, is going to walk through the earth like a man with a steel bar in his hand in a crockery shop, in a china shop, and he's going to smash it just as easily as one could smash plates and cups with an iron rod. So will the nations of the world crumble before Christ. Verse 10 then gives them advice. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, get smart. Take warning, O judges of the earth, you who are in the positions of making judicial decisions. Get your head screwed on straight with doctrine so that you make the decisions that God would make. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are you who take refuge in him. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And someday when you stand in heaven, you're going to know how blessed you were to have taken refuge in Christ and to have taken refuge in his grace salvation. And you will know that even more as you observe those in the agonies of the lake of fire, those who knew better, those who rebelled and turned their backs against the grace of God. How blessed to have taken refuge in Christ. So the empire of the Antichrist has now deteriorated. During the first 3.5 years, the tribulation gradually shows us a world that has been brought to ruins. Mankind is rejecting the laws of God, as stated in Scripture. Man is claiming to be divine himself. Human gods are therefore acting as final authorities on matters of personal and societal conduct. They're making their own rules to live by. During the tribulation, God is permitting Satan to have his maximum influence over mankind. People at that point will throw off completely the moral laws of Scripture, and they'll indulge all the lust patterns that are innate in the sin nature of man. It's hard to imagine how this will be. You think it's terrible now. It is. But nothing like it's going to be when people are no longer restrained. See, this is what the Apostle Paul pointed out, that the restraint of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the world, he told the Thessalonian Christians, is keeping the world from being what it is, what it would really be. Once that restraint is removed, the world is rapidly going to go back to the condition that it was before the Noahic flood, where there will be, every thought will be a thought of evil, every act will be an indulgence of evil, and violence will predominate. There will be more perverted, filthy, immoral, self-centered, and sensual people than have ever been in the history of the world before. And the more degraded humanity becomes, the more intelligent and sophisticated they think they are. We already see that today. The people who are the most intense upon violating moral rules hold themselves up as quality, sophisticated, intelligent people when they have degenerated into animal levels. How can your mind make that inversion? That's what happens in reversionism. Everything comes out looking backwards, like looking into a camera lens and seeing everything upside down, so that your perspective is completely gone. By mid-tribulation, because of this attitude on the part of people, the world is in chaos. Death is rampant. 3 billion will be dead, half the world's population gone. And by that time, people are going to be eager for a strong man like the Antichrist to lead them out of the mess. They will be ready for a powerful world government which can make decisions to meet the crises. They will be impressed by the satanic powers that the Antichrist possesses, and the world will unite beneath his banner, and they will proceed to worship him as their God. A universal religion will be instituted based on New Age doctrines, at the heart of which is the Godhood of man, and this new religion will be brutally imposed on mankind, and it will be focused upon the image of the Antichrist as the object of worship. At this point, Satan, at mid-tribulation, will have reached the high water mark of his desire to be like God. Because the great tribulation, which is to follow the last 3.5 years, will be a reign of terror upon all believers and upon those who resist the fact that Satan is now being worshipped through the worship of the Antichrist. This is what he wanted when he rebelled against God, to be like God, to be worshipped. He's reached the high water mark at mid-tribulation. At this point, God proceeds to pour out the bold judgments against tribulation humanity. Then society breaks down in total anarchy. Suffering and death is worldwide. The nations of the world under the control of the Antichrist become restless, and pretty soon power blocks are again forming, and eventually they move against the Antichrist himself. The Antichrist gets the word. He rallies his forces, and they meet on the plain of Megiddo in Israel, and the nations of the world face themselves off to make the one final great battle. a series of battles take place called the Campaigns of Armageddon. And as they slide to the final destruction, which indeed God says if it's permitted to take place, the weapons they have will wipe out all humanity on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ suddenly appears on the horizon, and the nations of the world form an alliance immediately. They stop their squabbling, and they join an alliance to uniformly attack Jesus Christ and the army of heaven, we who come with him. Satan, by this time, at the end of the tribulation, is on a slide toward his millennial imprisonment in the abyss, and his two henchmen are madly careening toward the lake of fire. That is the picture at the feet of Jesus Christ here in Revelation 14:1, as he stands in total triumph on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, about to finish off his enemies and now finally establish the long-awaited Davidic kingdom on this earth. We're also told that standing with him are 144,000. This is a special group of believers. They are the same group that we were introduced to in Revelation 7:4. This group there was preparing to become witnesses in the tribulation to the gospel of the grace of God. Revelation 7:4 says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now it is clear to us that when God picked these bond servants and put his mark upon their forehead, indicating they belong to him, these are Jewish males. God knows their tribal origin, and he picks 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes to make the 144,000. They are a special group that are going to be a special witness to the tribulation world. They all came into the tribulation as unbelievers. After the rapture took place and the tribulation began, they turned to Jesus Christ. They accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, whom they have rejected up to this time. They're now born again, and because of the seal of God upon them, it not only marks them as believers, but it is a seal of immortality. They cannot be killed. This is going to be an enormous thorn in the side of the Antichrist. This group has gone through the tribulation, and now we see them still. 144,000, not a single one of them killed, not one of them lost, standing in triumph with Jesus Christ on the mount, ready to inaugurate the millennial kingdom. At the beginning of the tribulation, this group is sealed, so they're immune from death at the hand of the Antichrist. Daily, they will have been facing the rage of the Antichrist, the ridicule of society, the resentment of the false prophet. For 7 years, they will be surrounded by horrors, by demons snarling at them, reaching out at them, trying to set their claws into them, but they can't be touched. At the end of the 7 years, they're all still there, standing with Christ, ready to introduce the real new world order. President Bush should understand that his term is very accurate, but he's got his focus in the wrong place. The new world order is the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the book of Daniel makes very clear that the next world empire, which follows the fractured Roman Empire, is going to be the empire of Jesus Christ over this world. Now this whole picture of the threat to these men, the reign of terror under which they live, the horrors that they face, and the devotion to duty that was demanded of them, the capacity to put the mission first to which they've been called, and these men have no doubt about what their mission is, and they put it first. But this is reminiscent of the experience in Daniel 3, where Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image of himself, and he places this enormous image and says, "This is our God," and when you hear the music begin to play, all of you at those stated times are to come and bow down before this image and worship it. Well, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to do this. They knew that that was not a god. They knew that that image was false, but they also knew the price that they would have to pay if they refused. Now they had to make their decision. Don't you like to put yourself back into a place like that and say, what would I do? Could you say, by the grace of God, I would be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or I'd wimp out? This is exactly what the believers of the tribulation are going to face when the Antichrist says, worship my image, or you die. And you die painfully, because in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he set up a furnace. When it was called to his attention that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have refused to bow down before the image, the Bible tells us that the king was enraged, and he asked them if that is true, and they said it is, and he stressed upon them whether they would realize what would happen if they did not comply. And they said to him, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Now that's no way to talk to the king. They said, we're not even going to discuss this with you. This is absolutely nonsense. That's a dumb, stupid piece of metal you've put there, and we're standing here talking about that being some kind of a god. We Jews know the true God, and we're not even going to dignify your suggestion with an answer. In verse 17 of Daniel 3, they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now that is manly courage. That is the conviction of faith. You put us in that furnace, we're not eager to go, but if you do it, our God is going to carry us through. Either he's going to let us die in the flames, and we're going to go to heaven, or he's going to keep us from dying in the flames. We don't know which, but it makes little difference to us. The one thing that does make a difference to us is we're not going to bow down to that image and honor it as God. We will not violate the principles of doctrine. Verse 18 says, but even if he does not save us, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, as you know, this so enraged the king that he ordered the furnace fired up, and he said, I want it fired up 7 times hotter than it's ever been before. And then he directed that these 3 noble, godly, moral, and thus very manly young men should be thrown into it. And they did, and the people who threw them in, because of the intense heat, the people who threw them in were killed in the very process of throwing them into the furnace. And then the king gets a spooky, spooky experience. In verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste from his throne. He runs to the furnace and he looks in. And he responded and said to the high official, was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. And he answered and said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Oh, Nebi, Nebi, how right you are. How right you were. Because the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord, comes into the furnace, unties the men, they stand up, the place is blazing, and they're cool cucumbers as they stand there conversing with the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar right away knows that something is wrong, and he orders that the men be brought out. And he says to them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Everybody gathered around them and they said, you know, there's something funny about these men. There's nothing burned on them, but they don't even smell smoky. With all that smoke, there should be the odor of smoke on them. That's what it means to be an untouchable, folks. These were God's true untouchables. They knew their doctrine. See, these young men weren't just winging it. They knew doctrine. Therefore, they knew how to act. They knew how to conduct themselves. They knew how to face the crises of any particular moment. And the result was that Nebuchadnezzar recognized the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels, who has sent his angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies, so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. And the result was that the God of Israel was honored by Nebuchadnezzar. I have a very strong inclination to believe that you are going to find Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. He goes through one more horrible experience where he thinks he's bigger than God. And when he gets through with that one, which took him 7 years to go through, he finally gets it all together. And he, I suspect, ended up as a born-again Gentile. The 144,000 Jewish soldiers will have gone through this kind of an experience. They have stood firm. They have been unrelenting. They have been uncompromising. And they have not bowed down to the Antichrist. These men, as I said, will know the Word of God. And I'd like to conclude this morning by directing your attention to Psalm 91, which I suspect was going through their mind. This is one of the all-time great psalms of Scripture. Anybody who has ever in the military, who has ever had to go into mortal combat, needs to read this psalm before you go into combat. This is the psalm to alert you to how immortal a Christian is until you have completed your mission. How untouchable you are by the forces of Satan until you have completed your mission. And as long as you put the mission first, you are immortal. Your life is in God's hands. It won't always be smooth sailing, but He will carry you through. And I have no doubt that these young men thought of this psalm, maybe even sat down and discussed it before they prayed as they faced that ordeal. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What a place to be, in the shadow of God. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. Most people say it to their money, to their banker, to their broker, to all the security that they put in, that they have in life. They consider that their refuge and their fortress. But not the man of God who knows his way in the ways of God. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. Under His wings. There's where the song title came from. And His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the disease, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side in combat, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes. You will see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you our guardian angel, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is the scripture which Satan tried to use to convince Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple into the valley below, using scripture to distort, to prove a falsehood. Using scripture, distorting scripture to prove what is not true. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will send him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life will I satisfy him, and let him behold my salvation. That psalm carries through the good soldier of Jesus Christ in the spiritual warfare, in the angelic conflict that we face on a daily basis. It is one that you should keep in the forefront of your thinking as you move through Satan's world. We will not face the horrors, the reign of terror, that the people of the tribulation will, but in more subtle ways, Satan approaches us with the same destructive objectives. You don't have to be a wimp, and you don't have to be a sitting patsy. You don't have to be a slave of the devil. You don't have to succumb to the allurements of this world. You can stand tall and free as a true man, as a true woman of God. Our Heavenly Father, once more we must thank Thee for the fact that the Word of God has instructed us. People will look to men, even to themselves, in order to have the resource they need rather than to God. In the tribulation, there will be believers who will remember this Jeremiah passage, and they will say, "No, my God will plant me like a tree by cool waters, and I'll have all the nourishment I need. I'm going to do what's right, and I'm not going to look to men. I'm going to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, and then all these things shall be added unto me." What are you teaching your children? How often do you teach them to stay home and do their homework instead of going out to a Marine Youth Club meeting? Oh, you got to do your homework. You got to get good grades. You're going to make money someday. You have to have that. Boy, does that kid get the lesson. Things of God are not really important. But the things of this world, the things that are going to make me wealthy, prosperous, that's what's important. How many times do you teach your children how to make the wrong choice? You understand what it means to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first? It means to follow the leading of doctrine and the Spirit of God. What's the result going to be? Everything you ever need is going to be added to you.